Let's turn, shall we, to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 21, page 826, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. And we're looking tonight just at the little section from verses 18 to 22, but bear with me, I just want to back up and read from verse 12, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So Matthew 21, reading from verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will do not only what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Amen. This is the word of God. And Father, as we turn now to your word, we pray that the Spirit of God would come now and be our teacher. I pray that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of all of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our great rock and our Redeemer. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, when we left off in our studies in Matthew's Gospel, last time when Jim was preaching on that passage of the clearing or the cleansing of the temple. We did so with Jesus, the Lamb of God, the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin, who would bring hope to the hopeless and healing to the nations. Walking into the temple court, actually into the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, which ought to have been a place for the Gentile believers in God to gather for worship, but instead had been turned into a marketplace to overturn and to chase out the mockery of religion that was taking place there. And so out went the money changers. And those who made a living out of selling animals for sacrifice, but at inflated prices. And as we read just there in verse 14, in came those who would normally have been excluded. The blind and the lame. Jesus opened the way for them to come into the temple. Those who were normally excluded, they are brought in, brought near to his presence and near to his healing touch. And just as the children are crying, "Hosanna," surely at the very least we find ourselves lifting up, even if it's just a little silent, "Yes, yes." Things are being overturned, which means they are being set right. The proud and spirit, the religious hypocrites, those who exploit the poor, they are being called out and put out. And those who are on the edges, those who are poor in spirit, they are being drawn in and they are being lifted up. seems doesn't it, like a real high point. But then we come to the section that is before us tonight, and we get this peculiar incident of Jesus cursing and killing a fig tree. What on earth is going on here? Well, we're told, if you look at the text open there in front of you, we're told that that Jesus was hungry, which is a reminder to us of his humanity, isn't it? Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, according to his human nature, he could get hungry, he could get thirsty, he could get tired, just like you and just like me. But what about frustrated? What about irritated? What about lashing out in a fit of pique when something or someone annoys you or you don't get your own way? That is, isn't it? That is very much a part of our fallen human nature. And if we were ever in any doubt about that, then some of the political dramas that we have seen play out just in this last week, both in the UK and in North America, have shown that to be true, and that at its worst. But what about Jesus? Well, we know that can't be true. But coming at these verses in isolation, as some have done, have in fact led some to conclude just that. So, for example, the famous philosopher and renowned atheist Bertrand Russell, he said that these verses revealed a childish, vindictive fury on the part of Jesus. For him, this whole episode served to tarnish and to discredit any claim that Jesus had to goodness. And so he wrote, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known in history." And he goes on, acting here as he does, like a spoiled child who does not get his way. Is that it? After the high point of the temple, is he here throwing his toys out of the pram in some kind of, dare I say it, Trumpian or Johnstonian rage when his desires are thwarted? Well, perhaps if you focus just on these verses, you might come to that conclusion. But that would be wrong. That would be wrong, because in fact, far from being an arbitrary outburst, this section contains some deep and powerful lessons for us all. And what I want to do tonight, as we work our way through it now, is just look at it under the following three headings. If you're taking notes, maybe you'll find this helpful. So number one, we want to look at the withered tree. Then number two, we want to look at an important lesson. And then number three, we want to look at a deeper truth. But first, before we look any deeper, let us just look at what we are in fact presented with, a withered tree, and how that comes about. But this is not the Lord of creation deciding to rub out a part of his creation just on a whim. Matthew here, he tells us that he was hungry, but he also told us, didn't he, at the beginning of his gospel, how Jesus could go for long periods without food. After all, he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, at the end of which he refused to give in to the temptation to turn stones into bread. Though surely the one who turned water into wine and who could take a small loaf and a few fish and, you know, turn that into enough to feed multitudes could certainly easily have done that. No, our Lord was able to cope with hunger, and even if he had chosen to do otherwise, he didn't need to blast this tree. He could simply have commanded figs to come from it. The Lord was never, ever going to be frustrated by a little fruit tree. So what was he doing? What was he doing in cursing it like he did? Well, I am no gardener. Some of you will know that. I was trying to think what it was that Jim said at the members' meeting earlier in the week about his DIY skills at the church meeting. I can't quite remember the phrase that he used, but he was confessing his inadequacies in that department, which I share. Not only do I share them, though, I'm also the horticultural equivalent of whatever that was. I'm no gardener, but I do like to look out at gardens, enjoying the hard work of others, and often while I'm reading a book. And here's what I read in one such book this week as I looked out at our own garden. Apparently, fig trees in the land of Israel in the month of March, they produce small, edible, green buds called pagim. And then in April, these buds, they produce large green leaves. And then in May, but not before, the buds fall off and the leaves with them, and they produce figs instead. That is apparently the natural life cycle of the fig tree in the Mediterranean, and it happens every year, so now you know. But here's the thing, like me, you probably needed to be told that. Whereas Jesus, like everyone else who lived in Palestine at that time, they wouldn't have. Because it was something that happened every year. And since these events happened at the time of the Passover and since the tree was covered in leaves, we know that this event happened in April. So when Jesus saw from a distance the green leaves, well, he wouldn't, in point of fact, have expected to find figs on the trees. Matthew doesn't say that he did. Indeed, Mark, in his account, he tells us straight that it wasn't the season for figs. But he would have expected to find something. Not just foliage, but the little pagum, the little edible fruit buds. Okay, horticultural lesson over, Monty Don. I think your job is safe. What of the theological lesson? What's the point of this incident of the tree? Well, the point is just this. The tree was deceptive. The tree was deceptive despite all of its green foliage visible from a distance. On closer examination, where there should have been something at least, there was nothing. The fruit tree had the signs of fruit, but in point of fact, it was quite fruitless. Do you see? Do you see? I'm sure you do. You're smart folks. Do you see the connection with what has just come before? Jesus didn't curse the tree because it didn't give him food. Rather, he cursed it to give his disciples who, verse 20, they saw this and they marveled at it. He cursed the tree to give his disciples a visible parable or a lesson of what was happening to the worship of Israel. Which takes us to our second point. A withered tree, an important lesson. One of the pictures that is used in the Old Testament to describe Israel, along with that of the vine, is that of the fig tree. And if you want to go back home, you can discover that in Micah chapter 7, just as you can discover it in Jeremiah 8 that we read from earlier. But like this green tree here, Israel was fruitful in appearance only. Spiritually, she was barren. Oh, they had the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. And as you approached Jerusalem, as you went up Mount Zion, as you made your way towards the temple from a distance, it all looked so impressive. But on closer examination, it was fruitless. People and priests alike were going through the external motions of religion while keeping God at a distance from their hearts. And so all of their activities were hollow, were lifeless, were fruitless things, offered to God neither in spirit or in truth. So when Jesus entered the temple, the fruit that he would have looked for would have been prayer and praise offered up to God out of humble and thankful hearts, and then flowing from that, lives that displayed the fruit of righteousness. So humility before God, kindness towards others, a concern for justice. But instead, as he entered this outer court, he found quite literally, he found a shambles. He found the Gentiles being squeezed out of their only place of worship, and he found the poor being exploited in their midst. That's why he cries out, quoting from Isaiah, "My house should be called a house of prayer." And actually, Isaiah goes on to say, "And that for all the nations." But as Jesus entered, he discovered it wasn't that. They had made it a den of robbers, as in a home for criminals. And so Jesus is condemning here, and that in the most striking of terms. Not just the practice of buying and selling, but a people. A people who think they can do what they want, they can live how they please, they can treat God and others with contempt, but who, as long as they go to the temple, as long as they bring their sacrifices, as long as they go through the motions, they think they are safe, but Jesus condemns their fruitless hypocrisy with his words in the temple, and then visually with his actions towards the tree. Friends, external appearances are not what God is looking for. He wants you. He wants your life. He wants fruit. So I ask you, does this have anything to say to us today? Well, you know, John, in his first letter, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We sin, don't we? We do. In thought and in deed. Through the things we do that we ought not to do and the things we leave undone that we really ought to have done. Against God and against our fellow man. And if we say other than that, then, says John, you know what? We make God out to be a liar. And his word is no place in us. We are sinners, but we also have Jesus. And so again, John says, if anyone confesses his sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But listen, there is all the difference in the world and before God. Between the individual who stumbles and falls and repents and trusts in Christ for forgiveness and the individual who goes through all of the external motions of religion but has no love for God and displays no real fruit in their life and actually, you know what, is fine with that. Jesus is always, and we've seen this, haven't we, again and again and again as we've gone through the Gospels. Jesus is always gentle and welcoming to the repentant sinner. Oh, but he is quite ruthless towards the hypocrite who puts on a display, who trusts in external things, maybe the temple, maybe the priesthood, maybe the sacrificial system then. Maybe church attendance, maybe baptism, maybe membership now. Outside of a heart that loves God and a life, however falteringly, that seeks to live for God and bear fruit for God. So as Jesus came closer to the fig tree to look for fruit, and as Jesus, before that, had entered the temple to look for fruit. So, friends, he looks at our lives. And he looks at our churches. And he looks not just for foliage, not just for show, but for fruit, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of trusting faith, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if there is no fruit, well, now As then, we need to take heed. We need to not kid ourselves, because if there is no fruit, what we're being told here is all we can look forward to is judgment. And that is seen here, both in the words of Jesus in the temple and in the actions of Jesus towards this deceitful tree, where he not only condemns it, he calls time upon it, and it withers and it dies. And we are told that his disciples, they marvel at this, no doubt because they didn't understand the theological and the symbolic significance of what Jesus was doing. So we see a withered tree, we discover an important lesson, but there is, I want to suggest, also a deeper truth. Verses 21 and 22, look at them with me. And Jesus answered them, that is his disciples, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will do not only what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have faith. Friends, if the worship in the temple, like the example of the tree, was faithless and fruitless, kind of begs the question, doesn't it? What does faithful and fruitful worship look like? What is Jesus calling us to here? Well, at the very least, he's calling us to faith, isn't he? Because twice faith is mentioned here in these verses. But it's not faith in faith itself. It's not even faith focused on the temple in Jerusalem, but rather now it is faith in Christ himself. And one of the striking things you notice in the New Testament is that the language and the significance of the temple, they get reconfigured, they get rewritten around firstly around the person of Christ, but then moving on around his Spirit-filled presence on this earth, the church. According to the Gospels, Jesus actually cleared the temple two times in the course of his ministry. Once towards the beginning and the other here towards the end. And the first time that he does it, the Jewish leaders come up to him, and you can discover this in John chapter 2, and they say to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? To which Jesus turns and says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And at the time, we're told that they are left not only outraged by that, which they were, but also clueless by that, saying to Jesus, what are you saying? It's taken us 46 years to build this thing. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But then John really, really helpfully tells us that Jesus was actually speaking about the temple of his body. And as we will come in the weeks to come to the very end of Matthew's gospel, we're going to discover the same theology at play. Because when the temple of Jesus' body is destroyed, at that very moment, the temple in Jerusalem is symbolically destroyed. Even if it stood for a few more years, it didn't fall, it wasn't destroyed, it wasn't razed to the ground until AD 70. But it was symbolically destroyed then. Why? Because it was no longer needed. In Matthew 27, when Jesus is on the cross, you read there that the people, the crowds, just days earlier, we're shouting Hosanna for him, or they're walking by at the foot of the cross, and they're shaking their heads, and they're throwing their insults at him. And as part of that, they pick up on his claim about the temple. And they shout up to him, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, well, save yourself now. And then in verse 50 of Matthew 27, we read, and Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And it was in that moment, it was in that very moment that the curtain of the temple, which kept the people from getting to God, that the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Because as the author to the Hebrews has told us, hasn't he? A new and living way was now opened up for them through Jesus. The temple, the curtain, and all that it represented was fulfilled in Christ. And so it was brought to an end in Christ. And it is instead replaced by the one who said to the people back in chapter 12, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And then the remarkable thing that we discover as we read on through the New Testament is that that temple language is taken up and applied to Christ's spirit-filled body on the earth, namely the church. And so Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says to them, don't you know? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? God's temple is holy, and you are that temple, says Paul. Now, that kind of language would have been blasphemous if Herod's temple, with its army of priests and its endless sacrifices and its layers of entry and its protective curtain, was still valid. If the physical temple was the place you had to go to approach God and find forgiveness of sin. But if this earthly temple, built as it was on Mount Zion. And I wonder, was that the mountain that Jesus directed his disciples' gaze to here? If this temple has now been thrown into the sea, and if Christ is now the new and everlasting temple, the one and only person in whom we can know full forgiveness of sins and through whom we can gain full access to God. And if his spirit now indwells those who believe, then what Jesus calls his followers to in verses 21 and 22 is not only not blasphemous, it is entirely appropriate. That temple has gone. So now, outside of Jerusalem, Jesus calls his church to faith. Faith in whom? Well, like the little children of verse 15, faith in him. And in all that he has accomplished in his person and in his work. Worked out where? Well, now not in a particular place or building, but wherever he is. And remember, he promised his disciples in the Great Commission, and we'll see that when we come to the very end of Matthew's gospel, as he sent them out into the world to preach the gospel and to make disciples, that he would be with them wherever they went. And faith for what? Well, the answer given here in verse 22 is for whatever. Whatever. Now, please don't read that in the little bit before it about tossing mountains around and be tempted to align yourself with the name it and claim it bunch. You'd like a car, you'd like a holiday, you'd like a promotion. Go for it, pray for it, claim it, it's yours. That is not, you know this, but I'll say it anyway, that is not what Jesus is talking about here. The Bible is clear that God will not answer requests that violate his nature or that are not in harmony with his will. Jesus is calling his church to have faith in himself and therefore in his mission. But friends, with that as a necessary caveat, let us understand that the Lord is calling his church, indwelt by his Spirit, to come and to pray confidently and expectantly and fruitfully. That is what the worship of the temple looks like now. Humble trust, like the children, but also expectant faith, believing that God is able to do far more than we can ask or imagine, and that he will enable us. People like you, people like me, he will enable us to go out and bear much fruit for his glory. Whatever he sends us, wherever we find ourselves, we can look to Christ. We can trust in Christ. And we can pray confidently in Christ for his will to be done.